Well, we turn once again this morning to continue with our present studies in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. And we are looking at the chapters 9, 10 and 11 in Paul's Epistle to the Romans. We have finished our studies in the closing chapters, and we are backtracking from chapter 12. We are backtracking to look at this section in Romans, beginning in chapter 9 and through to chapter 11. And you may remember a couple of Sundays ago we gave a general introduction to these three chapters, and we pointed out their essential and integral place in the epistle and why they are occurring in the epistle at this particular point. And we mentioned that in these chapters the Apostle Paul is dealing with a great mystery, and that is the mystery of the apparent rejection of Israel by God. The Apostle Paul has told us in chapter 1 in Romans, in chapter 1 verses 16 and 17, that he is not ashamed of the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everybody who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And in these earlier chapters, the Apostle has made certain references to the priority and the privileges of Israel. In chapter 2, he mentions that judgment begins with the Jew first. And in chapter 3, you remember at the beginning, he tells us, because someone would ask the question, well, what advantage does the Jew have? And Paul says, much in every way to begin with, unto the Jew was given the oracles of God. And in chapter 4, he tells us that Abraham, the father of us all, the founder of the Jewish nation, is the supreme example in the Bible of justification by faith. So Paul, in the earlier chapters of Romans, has made a number of references to the Jewish people. And yet the fact of the matter is that some nearly 30 years after the crucifixion, by the time Paul was writing this epistle, it was becoming increasingly clear to Paul and to anybody who had eyes to see it that the Christian gospel was becoming less and less a Jewish religion, and it was becoming more and more a Gentile religion. And certainly in the early chapters of the book of Acts, we do find that all the Christians were either Jews or God-fearing Gentiles who were adhering to the Jewish scriptures and to the God of Israel. But through the chapters in Acts, we find it increasingly the case that more and more Gentiles were being brought into the faith of the gospel, and fewer people from the Jewish nation were becoming believers. And that was the situation in Paul's own day. It is the situation in our day. And when people think of Christianity, they do not automatically think of Christianity being associated with the Jews. At least it is not obvious to the world that Christianity is inherently and fundamentally a Jewish religion. It seems to be something that is quite separate from Judaism and separated from the Jewish people. And Paul is asking the question, well, who is responsible for this? What is the explanation of the fact that the Jewish people seem to be cast off and the Gentile nations seem to be gathered in? Who is responsible? And in these chapters 9, 10 and 11, Paul is very clear in his teaching. Looked at from one particular perspective, he tells us in chapter 9, God is responsible. Because in chapter 9, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is emphasizing, as clear as language can possibly make it, he is emphasizing absolutely the sovereignty of God. And then when we come into chapter 10, we have a different perspective. Because looked at from another perspective, the Jews and the people of Israel themselves are responsible. Because in chapter 10, Paul is emphasizing the ultimate and absolute responsibility of man. Now, Paul doesn't see these two positions as opposites or contradictions. He recognizes there are difficulties. He doesn't explain to us how it is that on the one hand God can be absolutely free in his choice, and yet we are also free in our choice as to whether we will earn it or will not have Jesus Christ. But the Bible emphasizes both of these equally. And in Romans chapter 9 and 10, these two positions are set out. And when we come to chapter 11, we find that Paul synthesizes these two. And as we're going to see in chapter 11, there is an explanation that is entirely biblical and is entirely God-honoring and challenging for us as to how it is that God is going to work out this great scheme of salvation to the Jew first, but then also to the Gentile. And Paul explains to us something of the meaning and the mystery of this in the 11th chapter. But we began to study chapter 9 last Sunday, and in the morning we were looking at the first five verses, and we saw how Paul introduced himself as one who had a great pain in his heart for the sake of Israel. And then he introduces us to Israel itself with all the privileges, the eight privileges that he mentions. And then he also, in verse number 5, introduces us, you remember, to Christ, who is according to the flesh, he is a Jew, but he is also the one who is God over all, blessed forever. And then last Sunday evening, we looked at the section, verses 6 through to 13, because Paul was anticipating certain objections to what he's going to be speaking about. And from here on, in chapter 9, into chapter 10, and into chapter 11 also, Paul is answering a whole series of objections. He recognizes that the themes that he is dealing with, these are difficult. They are hard to understand in a measure. They are harder even to accept as he presents them. So Paul anticipates arguments. And last Sunday evening, you remember, in looking at verses 6 to 13, we were considering the possible argument or the objection that if in fact the Jewish people seem to be cast off, does this mean that the promises that God gave to the people of Israel have failed? After all, one of the blessings that Paul mentions in the verse number 4 is that unto the Jewish people, the people of Israel, were given certain promises. Now, if the Jewish people are not brought in under the terms of the gospel, if they seem to be cast off, does this mean that God's word has failed? And we were considering that last Sunday evening. And Paul says, no, by no means, not on your life, as some of the translators would have it. God's word has not failed. And Paul argues very strongly, first of all, you remember, the promise that was given to Abraham is that in Isaac his seed would be called. Not every descendant, as it were, exclusively all the descendants of Abraham were included in the promises. It was the children and the promise of Isaac who were going to inherit the blessings. And then we saw also the promise given to Rebekah, the free woman, before the children Jacob and Esau were even born, before they had done anything, good or bad. God said that the elder would serve the younger. It was the younger one, Jacob, who was going to inherit the promise. And we saw, you remember, how Paul argues very strongly that God was making this choice in verse 11 in order that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calls. And so the Apostle Paul is reminding us that not everybody in the nation of Israel is a true Israelite. There is an Israel within Israel. There are those who are the heirs of the flesh, the children of the flesh, and there are those who are the heirs of the promise. Now, this is as far as we got last time. So we looked at the two promises, and then we looked at God's purpose according to election. But we did make the point, you remember, in according to verse number 13, there is a reason why God chooses some and passes others by. And the reason is given in verse number 13. Why does God save some and not others? And the answer is really very simple. And it is consistent with what we find everywhere in the Bible. It is because he loves his people. Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. And the only reason that the Bible ever gives to us as to why sinners are saved is because God sets his love upon them. That is the only biblical reason. And God does not tell us why it is that he loves some and doesn't love others. He simply says, I love you with an everlasting love, and with the cords of loving kindness, I have gathered you. And that is the biblical message right through. And Paul is saying the word of God has not failed, because the word of God's promise of mercy was never given to every single individual. And so God's people whom he foreknows, they will inherit and they will experience the promise. Now that's as far as we got last time. We go on from there this morning to the next section, verses 14 to 18. Because Paul here is anticipating another question or another objection. And the question is there unrighteousness with God? Some people might say, well, that's not fair. There is an inherent injustice in this. God choosing some and not choosing others. That is not fair, people will say. And Paul recognizes the validity, he recognizes the almost inevitability of that objection. And so he deals with that objection in verses 14 to 18. Paul is dealing with a whole series of questions, as we're going to see this evening, God willing. From verse 19, someone will say, well, if in fact we are saved or not saved according to God's will, why then does he still find fault with us? Where is the blame in us? And Paul deals with that question also in the following verses from verse 19. But we're looking at these verses 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness? This word unrighteousness means injustice. Is there injustice with God? By no means, let it never be. Not in your life, as I say, someone would seek to translate it. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy. For the scripture says also unto Pharaoh, for even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. Now there is no question that these, on the face of it, seem to be difficult words to understand. The words themselves are not difficult to understand. The words are simple. The words are plain meaning, and the difficulty lies not in the words themselves, but in the meaning of these words, and even more in our accepting these words on their face value. And so the Apostle Paul here is speaking as plain can be. Now, when we're dealing with this kind of doctrine, because Paul here is saying there is no injustice with God, and even if we do not think it is fair for him to save some and leave others, nonetheless, it is in God's sight something that is very, very fair and proper for him to do. We've got to remember when we are dealing with teaching such as we have here in Romans, we've got to keep certain principles of biblical interpretation in mind. And the first principle of biblical interpretation that we must keep in mind is, first of all, this. We must always interpret difficult and obscure passages of the Bible in the light of clearer passages. So if there is a difficult passage or teaching in the Scripture, the way to understand its meaning is to read it in the light of other places in the Bible where the teaching is much, much clearer and much, much, as it were, plainer to us. So that's the first principle. So when we're thinking of God's absolute sovereignty and righteousness in a context which would seem to us to be unfair, we've got to remember that there are other places in the Bible that speak of these same issues in a much clearer manner. So the first thing is, obscure passages of the Bible always must be interpreted in the light of clear passages. The second biblical interpretation is that you never base a major doctrine of the Bible on an obscure passage. And that means that you must not construct a doctrine of the sovereignty of God on the teaching of Romans chapter 9 alone. And I'm emphasizing that because there are those people who, as soon as you mention Romans chapter 9, oh, that's the sovereignty passage. That's the predestination passage. That's the passage that says, whom he wills, he hardens, and whom he wills, he will have mercy upon them. Absolute sovereignty. This is not the only place in the Bible that speaks of these very issues. And you must not construct a doctrine of God's sovereignty, therefore, on the basis of the teaching of Romans chapter 9, taken quite apart from other passages of the Bible. And there's another principle of biblical interpretation that we must keep in mind when we consider Romans chapter 9, and it is this. We must recognize that the doctrines that are taught here must be in harmony with other passages. And by that I mean this particularly. We must not have a view of God taken from Romans chapter 9 that constitutes our view of God as being a hard, sovereign judge who 1 to heaven, 10 to hell, and all for his own glory. That is not what is being taught in Romans chapter 9, as we're going to see. And that, if in fact that is the way that we would understand Romans chapter 9, we have an unbalanced view of God. Because there are so many other places in the Bible which present God as a God of infinite kindness, great mercy, long-suffering, deep compassion, the God who cares about his world to the extent that he is willing to give his only Son to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world in order that whosoever will believe in him will have eternal life. So we must not read Romans chapter 9 and be left with a view of a God who is hard, immobile, a God who does as he pleases, irrespective of whether we want him to do it or not. That is not what is being taught in Romans chapter 9. And I'm raising these issues now because they must form the backdrop against what we're going to be talking about as we go through this great chapter. So Paul here is dealing in Romans 9, verses 14 to 18. He is dealing with the issue, is there injustice or unrighteousness with God in saving some and not saving others? And the Apostle Paul argues against that, and there are three different ways in which he lays out his case before us. In verses 14 to 16, he speaks of God's compassion and mercy very clearly. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And then in verse number 17, the apostle suddenly turns to something different, but it's also brought in to highlight his case. He speaks of the case of Pharaoh in verse 17. For the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this very cause I have raised you up. And then the apostle comes to the conclusion of his argument by bringing together the mercy of God on one hand, the hardening of God in the lives of individuals on the other hand, and he brings it together in this clear statement in verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills to have mercy, and whom he wills or wishes to, he hardens. Now, what does all this mean? Well, we must always take the Bible in the context in which certain statements are made. The meaning of verses, very often, indeed almost, I would say universally so, it depends on where is the statement made, what is the context, who says it, what are the circumstances. We must not take words of the Bible, pluck them out of context, and give them a meaning that they were never originally intended to have. And so when Paul begins to speak of the compassion of God in verses 14 through to 16, he is quoting a passage. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. This is a quotation from the book of Exodus chapter 33 at verse number 19. And we were reading in that passage for this very reason, to get the general context of this great statement. And you remember the context, of course. God has taken his people out of Egypt. They are still in the wilderness. They are coming close to the Mount Sinai. And already the people of God are showing a desire for Egypt. And for the gods of Egypt, they made themselves a golden calf. You remember in the 32nd chapter of the book of Exodus. Chapter 33 therefore has as its immediate historical context the aftermath and the awful consequences of the people of God at the very time that Moses was receiving the oracles of God to give to this chosen people. And they were down below the mountain. And they were saying, we don't know what's happened to this Moses. Let us make our own gods. And they made the golden calf. And some among them were saying, Israel, these are your gods. The very time that God was entering into a written covenant with the people of Israel, they were already turning back to idolatry. Where did they get the idea, do you think, of a golden calf of all things? Well, they got them in Egypt. That's where they got them. Archaeologists dig up these idols, and different nations have different kinds of idols. And it was a very common thing to have that gruesome fertility symbol of a bull, and the golden calf was that kind of ugly, monstrous thing. And that's what the people of Israel were wanting to do. And we're told of how they made merry. And they danced, and they rose up to play, and they had a festivity, and they had immorality. And you remember how the Lord sent Moses down. The covenant plates were broken. The covenant had been breached by the people. And Moses stood before the Lord on that occasion. And he pleaded with God that if necessary, he would be willing to be cut off, but don't cut off the people. Think of what the nations of the earth would say that you weren't able to bring them out. And Moses pleaded with the Lord on that again. And the Lord heard Moses. And chapter 33 in Exodus is the aftermath. God renewed his covenant. He renewed his promise. But underlying it, there was always this warning and there was this threat that he would cut them off. And indeed to the point of even saying to Moses, you lead them up and I won't go with you. And Moses again pleaded with the Lord, if you don't go up, then we will not go up. Come with us. Give us evidences of your presence amongst us. We need your presence amongst us as our God. And it was in the context of God granting to Moses that request. Show me your glory. Give us tokens of your presence amongst us. And the Lord said, yes, I will give you a vision of my glory. It won't be a full vision. It won't be the vision of my front parts. It will be the vision of my back parts. Moses was to hide himself in a cleft of the rock. But the Lord would pass by, you remember, from verse 16 through to 18 in Exodus chapter 33. And the Lord passed by, and the Lord, as he passed by, spoke these words to Moses. The Lord, full of compassion, merciful, tender, full of pities. And it's in that context that the Lord is saying, yes, I will have compassion. Not because the people deserve it, not because they even desire it, but because I desire it. You see, our salvation as people does not reside in what we are. Our salvation is despite what we are. Our salvation is never based upon anything that we do or anything that we inherently are. The reasons for our salvation are not found in us at all. They are found in God. It is something in God himself that makes him the savior of sinners that the Bible evidently presents him to be. And when he says to Moses, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion and mercy upon whom I will have mercy, this compassion and this mercy that is spoken about is mercy and compassion in the face of flagrant and continued offenses. And this is the principle that Moses is seeking to establish here. What does the compassion of God mean? Does it come to people who are deserving? It comes to people who are undeserving. And you and I might say, well, we haven't made for ourselves golden calves. We haven't done the kind of things that the people of Israel have done. No, we haven't done that. We've just been worldly like everybody else. And if it weren't for the grace of God, we would be out there in the world because we too, you see, when we receive mercy, we receive it in the face of original sin. personal tendencies to sin, a whole inexcusable history of sin. You and I, we receive mercy, not because it's what we deserve, but because it's what God gives, He chooses to give. It is something that can never be claimed as a matter of course. We must never claim that mercy is something that we merit. The Bible, nowhere, not anywhere that I've ever found, does the Bible even give an iota of a hint that we deserve mercy. You see, our problem is this. We don't see sin the way that God sees it. We treat sin as something that is amusing at times, something that's pleasant at other times, something that is profitable, something that makes life most enjoyable for us. But God does not see sin like that. Sin is disobedience to God's law. And God sees sin as rebellion, as depravity, as deliberate waywardness and wickedness. Shakespeare put it exactly right. You remember in The Merchant of Venice, Portia's words to Shylock, you remember, demanding his pound of flesh, demanding justice, remember, demanding his rights. And you remember these well-quoted words, though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice none of us would see salvation. Do you want justice? By all means you'll get justice then, but it won't be mercy. Justice in relationship to sin is penalty. The story is told, I think I've mentioned it from this pulpit before, the story is told, an illustration from the Napoleonic Wars. A young boy soldier, a young fellow, was found sleeping on guard duty in Napoleon's army. That's a capital offense because you jeopardize your comrades in arms who are sleeping and resting, and you're to be on the watch for them. This young lad, probably worn out with his marches and fatigue and who knows what, he fell asleep, tried by court-martial, found guilty, sentenced to death. The mother of the boy came to the camp, sought an audience with the Emperor Napoleon. She got the audience. She pleaded her case for her son. And Napoleon told her, he said, "Madam," he said, "he has been tried fairly by military justice." And the woman said, "I'm not appealing for justice. I'm appealing for mercy," she said. "I know what justice requires. I'm not asking for justice. I'm asking for mercy." And apparently she received it. The boy was allowed to live on the plea of mercy, you see. And this is what's so difficult for us to stomach, because we all have that inherent reservoir of self-righteousness, and somehow or other, if we're saved, we are better than other people. God says, no, it's not like that at all. Our offenses are no different to other people's. Let us not pride ourselves that we're not potential adulterers or murderers or thieves or liars. What man here is going to say that he's never had an adulterous thought? Or what woman too, for that matter, if I may be so bold? Or that little white lie that comes so easily to our lips when it lets us off the hook? That desiring those things that don't belong to us because they belong to somebody else. What about the times that we have had our little golden calf of the mighty dollar, and we've put that before we've put the moral principles of obeying God's commandments? That's the background, you see. And if mercy and compassion can be given, that means that it can also be withheld, and we have no claims upon it. In verse 16, he says to Moses, at verse 16, "So then it is not of him that wills, not of him that runs, but of God that shows mercy." What does this verse mean? Does it mean that our desires in the matter have no place in God's consideration, whether he will show mercy to us or not? Does it mean that here Paul is teaching that there are people who are striving after salvation, and they want salvation, they will it, they're doing what they can for it, and God is going to withhold it from them? That is not what verse 16 means. Paul is not teaching here that whether we receive mercy or not has nothing to do with us whatsoever. It's got everything to do with us. It's got to do with whether we will it and whether we run after it. The Bible makes it very clear as language can be. Whosoever wills may come. Do you want salvation this morning? Is that your desire? Then I tell you, you can have it. Because God has mercy upon those who desire His salvation. And those who run after it and pray the prayers that the Bible puts and do the things that the Bible tells us, repenting of sin. Are we going to say that God will still withhold mercy? No. So what does Paul mean here in verse number 16 then? He means that our salvation is not based upon our willing or our running. He doesn't save us because we will to be saved. He doesn't save us because we do religious things in order to be saved. That's not why He saves us. But these nonetheless are the means by which He saves us. And of course, if we desire salvation this morning, we can have it. It's laid on the table. The invitation is everybody and anybody, if we are willing to come. He will have mercy and compassion upon everybody who comes to Him. And everybody who walks in His ways and repents of sin and believes in Christ. What is the problem with Israel, as we're going to see, is they did not do the things that God told them to do to be saved. They tried to work out their own way of salvation instead of accepting and submitting to God's way of salvation, as we'll see on another occasion. So let us not misunderstand this verse number 16 and so take it out of context so that we preach as though God is sitting up there untouched by our desires and our movements in the matter. He has compassion upon all who desire His salvation. It's free. And these are the ones whom He will show compassion to. But it's not based on our willingness. It's based on something that He has done for us, not on what we do for Him. And it's not according to our running after Him that's the foundation of it. It's His running after us that's the foundation of salvation. And so there is no injustice with God, according to Paul's teaching. But I must press on, because time is pressing on, and we've only a limited time. So what about verse number 17? Paul suddenly turns away from dealing with mercy to deal with the issue. Well, what about those people who do not receive mercy? He takes up Pharaoh. And this here in verse 17, for the scripture says unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now that is a quotation, as you know, from the book of Exodus chapter 9 at verse number 16. And what is the context of this particular passage? It is the context of all those plagues, those 10 plagues that came upon Egypt, you remember, from chapter 7 onwards in the book of Exodus, up to chapter 10, up to chapter 11, and then again in chapter 14 in the book of Exodus. Now here we are dealing with the case of Pharaoh. And the Lord here is saying in chapter 9, verse 16, for this cause I have raised you up. Now, the immediate context, of course, is the destructiveness of the plagues. But Pharaoh was being preserved. And the Lord is saying, I have raised you up into this influential position. You're making the decisions for Egypt, and they are abiding by your decisions. And I have raised you up individually. So far, I have spared you. That is the immediate context of these verses. And it is evident that it is the hardening of Pharaoh that is in mind, because Paul in verse 18 speaks of, therefore he hardens whom he wills. So it is the hardening of Pharaoh's heart that is specifically the focus of interest in Paul bringing Pharaoh into the picture here. Now, what do we know about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? Well, there are about 20 references in the book of Exodus from chapter 4 right through to chapter 14 where there are references to Pharaoh and the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. And you will find that the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is spoken of in these chapters in Exodus in three different ways. There are passages where we are told Pharaoh's heart was hardened. There are six references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, where there is no reference as to who hardened his heart. His heart was hardened. Six times we're told that. There are three places where we're told in Exodus chapter 8, 2 and chapter 8, verses 15 and 32, and again in chapter 9 at verse 34, where we're told that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And there are 10 places where we are told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So about half of the references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart are attributed directly to God. And indeed, the very first reference in the book of Exodus to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart occurs in chapter 4 at verse number 21 in Exodus. And in that verse, the Lord is speaking to Moses. Moses hasn't even gone into Pharaoh yet. He doesn't go in until chapter 5. And in that verse, the Lord is saying, I will harden his heart. So the first reference to Pharaoh's heart being hardened is that God says, I will do it. But the point is that God has not yet begun to do it. And it is not until after chapter 5 and into chapter 7 that we find the actual process of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. Now, what God permits, God purposes. And what God purposes, God permits. So it is the permission and it is the purpose of God in his own inscrutable design that Pharaoh's heart should be hardened. But what we've got to remember is this. God did not make Pharaoh the kind of man that he was, that he would harden his heart. What are we told about Pharaoh? When does Pharaoh come into the scene in Exodus? He comes in chapter 5. And he comes in, you remember, when Moses went into Pharaoh, according to God's commandment, and told Pharaoh, let my people go. The Lord has sent me, let my people go. The very first words recorded by Pharaoh, what are they? Do you remember what they are? Who is the Lord that I should obey him? What kind of a man was Pharaoh? What kind of a man was he by choice? How was it that God found him? How was it that Moses found him? He found him as a man who says, I don't know the Lord, I don't care to know the Lord, and I'm not going to do what the Lord says. That's the kind of man that Pharaoh was. So who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Well, he hardened his own heart. The Lord hardened his heart. But if you look carefully at all these references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, you will find that the main references to the hardening of Pharaoh's heart take place from chapter 9, 10 and 11, and then in chapter 14. It was towards the end of the process that we're told specifically and repeatedly that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. In the earlier stages of Pharaoh's hardening, Pharaoh was hardening himself. And so it could well be argued, yes, God would do it, but he would do it to a man who was going to harden himself. You see, God deals with us as he finds us. Go back to the first chapter in Romans. Because these verses in Romans chapter 9 must be interpreted in the light of other scriptures. Paul has already told us in chapter 1 of verse 18, at verse 16 and 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. And then immediately in verse 18, he tells us that it is the wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness and the ungodliness of men. And why is it that the wrath of God is revealed? Because he tells in verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even as eternal power and Godhead, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and so on. Now you read verses 24, 26, and 28 in Romans chapter 1. Verse 24. Wherefore, because they did this, wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Verse 26, for this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. Verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things. In other words, the hardening of Pharaoh is not causative, it is judicial. God is hardening Pharaoh's heart as a penalty for the fact that Pharaoh, quite voluntarily and deliberately, is hardening his own heart. Here is a man to whom God is speaking. Here is a man. And it's interesting too, keep this in mind when we're speaking about Pharaoh's hardening. If you look carefully through these chapters in Exodus, you will find that there were occasions when Pharaoh was on the verge of giving in. And he was on the verge of acquiescing in Moses' requirement to let the people of go. There was a time when his government came and they said, "Look, man, you've ruined the country. Let these people go. Otherwise, the whole nation's going to be ruined." There were times in the process when Pharaoh was on the point of doing what God told him to do. And then we're told he hardened his heart. Or his heart was hardened. So here is a man who at times has been softened. And then when the plague passes, we're told on each occasion, the plague ceased. The waters became clear. And then Pharaoh hardened his heart again. Or his heart was hardened again. And it is in response to Pharaoh's deliberate hardening of himself, his digging in his heels against every evidence, that God hardens him. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us in so many different places. Romans chapter 1, there are other places. Let's not blame God for our condition. We're free agents in the matter. In the beginning, God made man upright. But we have sought out many inventions. God takes no blame for the sinful condition of this world, you know. He is not the author of sin. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. You did it. If you want salvation, God will give it to you. If you do not want salvation, I tell you now, God will harden you. We'll come to that in a moment. That my name will be held up. And there are places in the Old Testament where the nations round about, the people of Jericho, for example, and the people of Canaan, they heard what he did in Egypt. They heard how he had destroyed Pharaoh. They heard of these mighty signs and wonders. They heard about Pharaoh, you see, and the foolishness and the awful consequences of his hardening himself against God. That's what Paul's talking about. That's why he mentions Pharaoh. On the one hand, divine sovereignty and purpose. On the other hand, absolute human responsibility. And whether we are hard or whether we are softened, God's purposes will be worked out. We will either be willing cooperators or reluctant, but nonetheless, his purposes will stand. And then Paul draws this together in verse 18. He has spoken of God's compassion. He has spoken of God's judicial hardening of Pharaoh. And his summary of it is in this extraordinary statement, verse 18. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardens. What does this verse mean? Does it mean simply that God, quite apart from our condition or desire in the matter, will harden us or soften us according as he pleases, and it has nothing to do with whether we please? No, it does not mean that. What is God's will towards those who reject his Son? His will is to harden them. What is God's will towards those? What does God wish to do to those who come to Christ? What does he wish to do to them? He wishes to show them mercy. This word will here is a word that simply means wish, desire. If you're an unbeliever this morning, and if you're an unbeliever in the face of a great many opportunities for Christian conversion and consecration, what do you think God's purpose for you is this morning? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is to harden you. God will deal with you as he finds you. And if you will not have Christ, you may live for many years, and you may have many opportunities for sin, and you will have strength and opportunities and the means to pursue a sinful life, and God will not put an obstacle in your way. He will allow you to have it. He gives the desire of our hearts to everybody. We tend to think of that text, you remember, in the Psalm, as referring only to Christians. It doesn't refer only to Christians. If you want sin, God will allow you to sin. He's not going to stop you sinning. Why do you think he's putting up with the world today? Why doesn't he blast Sydney today out of existence? Why? Because he gives them over. If they wish to live like that, then let them live like that. But there is a terrible process taking place in their life. It's a process in which there is an increasing indifference, an increasing inability. First of all, they would not. Then they could not. There is a point, you know, of no return in the life of individuals. There are some people in this world, and quite frankly, let's be honest about it, they can't be saved. You might say, well, God has power. Yes, he has. But they can't be saved. They will not be saved. They have gone beyond. They've sinned too much. And they are more impervious today to the gospel than they've ever been. And every day that they live is only another accretion of hardness. And day by day it is becoming more and more difficult for them to say yes to Christ and no to sin. We become creatures of habit. It is God's will that he punish sin. We'll come back to that again tonight. And it is God's will that he punish sin, not just in the great judgment, but he gives men over. Why do you think people in Sydney, even as we gather here, why do you think there are places in the dark corners of Sydney where there is, let's just say, all kinds of abominations? And they laugh, they look up to heaven and they say, well, where's the divine thunderbolts? I once heard a well-known comedian standing. I watched it because it was an appalling display of blasphemy and deliberate God rejection. But I listened because I wanted to hear it from the horse's mouth. What are people actually saying? And the crowds were laughing. Inviting thunderbolts to come down from heaven. Inviting God to break out in judgments. If there is a God in heaven, bring me to judgment. Challenging. Of course, no thunderbolts came. Why? Does that man think that nothing had happened to him in the course of his amusement? Something dreadful was happening to that man. Something was dying within him moment by moment, and every blasphemy was another nail in an inevitable coffin. He hardens. And there are people who come into churches, we're never the same, you know. We're never static. We're either drawn closer to glory and to God, or we're driven further away. And if we will not have him, he will say, well, I will not have you either. But what about willing to have mercy? Therefore, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, you have every hope, you have every encouragement. We may well have those moments when we wonder whether we can keep it up. Can we keep up this life of faith? Well, that's a reasonable question. It's one I ask myself from time to time. But the ultimate issue is not whether we will keep it up, but whether God will keep it up. You see, it's not us holding on to God that's the important thing at all. It's God holding on to us. And what does God say about his purpose? He says he wills to have mercy. And this is something in which he delights to do. God has no delight in hardening people. God wills to do things in which he has no pleasure. He has no pleasure in the death of any man. He doesn't condemn us to death for sin because he delights to do so, but because he must do so. It's the right thing to do. But when it comes to mercy, this is something that he is glad to do. This is something congenial to his great, kind heart. In our pursuit of justice, as Shakespeare says, consider this, that in our pursuit of justice, none of us would find salvation. Do you want God to deal with you justly? Then forget all about being saved. It's not a matter of our deserving. You see, one of the difficult things for us always, and even in our Reformed tradition, with all our immaculate theology as we think of it, it's very difficult for us to see and to grasp the momentous and the glorious, the magnitudes of the truth, that salvation is a free gift of God. And all we need to do to have it is to reach out and take it, and it's ours for the asking. That's what the Bible teaches. Is that not what Jesus taught in Luke's Gospel, chapter 18? The two men who went up to the temple to pray. One was the Pharisee. He was as religious as you could get. He was so religious, he fasted 2 days in the week. He was only required by the law of Moses to fast 1 day in the year. Two in the day, two in the week. He was really a zealot for religion. And he prayed. And another man came up to the temple and he prayed too, and he stood far off and he was so ashamed of himself. He looked awful, he felt awful because he was awful. The Pharisee looked good and he felt good because outwardly he was good. He wasn't like other men, you see. He wasn't telling lies, he wasn't like other men. Not many people that you'll meet in life will fast twice in the week. He was an exceptional example of religion gone bad. And you remember the words of the publican, "Hang his head in shame. God, be merciful to me, the sinner." What did he do? He didn't do anything. He just asked God for mercy. That's all he did. His prayer was sincere. God recognized, here's a man with a broken heart, sick of sin, afraid to die, afraid to face God in judgment. So what must I do about it? I just must flee to the mercy of God, because there's nowhere else to go. There's nothing else for us to do but to come to Christ, to enter glory. That's all we need. And that's all he did. The thief on the cross, what did he do? He didn't do anything. Just asked Jesus to remember him. And salvation was his that day. Not because he deserved it. He didn't deserve it. But he was given it, because salvation always is free. It doesn't cost us. We don't have to be good. Salvation is for sinners like you and me. The good physician has come not to deal with those who think that they're healthy and so on, but to deal with those who are sick. That's you and me by sin. We're sick, you see. Sin is a fatal disease. And this great physician has come to deal with those who are sentenced to die with a fatal illness. There's no other cure but the cure of the good physician. And that's what Paul's talking about here. There's no injustice with God. He chooses to give mercy upon those whom he chooses to give it. But who are the ones to whom he chooses to give it? They are those who, like Moses, call upon him. Now, I'm not saying that this answers all the questions, because God deals with people. There are people who die in infancy. There are embryos removed from the womb. There are people who are not of a sound mind. There are people who have tremendous disabilities. But the Bible addresses itself not to those individuals. Our confession says that God has his own way with dealing with other cases. This is addressed to you and to me this morning. Do you want salvation? You can have it. And if you don't want it God's way, you'll be hardened and you'll never have it. That's what Paul's teaching here. And it's a glorious picture. And at the same time, it has awful implications. Because we, at the end of the day, are called to make up our mind once and for all on this issue, whether to be saved God's way or try to work it out our own way. There's no other alternative. It's either God's way or ours. And his way alone is the way that avails. That's what all this is about.